Krishna Productions presents a fascinating story of one of the events in the life of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It is based on the account of Shishir Kumar Ghosh in his famous book, Lord Gauranga, published in 1923. The material of this book was derived from the Bengali book, Chaitanya Bhagavat, by Vrindavan Das Thakur, as well as from other books by other intimate devotees of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. However, it was because of the numerous and glorious books written in the 1960s and 70s by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, founder and spiritual guide of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, that the teachings and pastimes of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu became well known throughout the world. Especially beneficial was his translation of the Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita by Krishnadas Kaviraj. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu appeared on earth in the form of a great devotee of God from 1486 to 1534. And now today's story entitled, Lord Chaitanya Conquers the Kazi. It has been specially edited by your narrator, Amala Bhaktadas. The great city of learning, Nadia, was almost entirely converted into a holy city of spirituality and kirtan. The leaders under the old regime found that they were fast losing influence. An ordinary man up to then would have stood speechless and paralyzed before a savant, but now the savant's presence was scarcely noticed by the devotees, whose hearts were entirely occupied by other holier thoughts and with the image of the Lord. So at last the conservative party resorted to physical force for the purpose of putting a stop to the spread of Vaishnavism. While Jagai and Madai reigned, they found in them champions who were both willing and able to act against Nimai Pandit. But now that those champions had been appropriated by the Lord, his opponents sought the help of the Mohammedan governor, the Qazi of the city. The feelings between the Hindus and the Muslims were then very bitter, as one can readily understand from their respective positions. The governor was not, therefore, the best party to be invited to take sides in a purely Hindu matter like this. The opponents of the Lord took a false step, and we are almost ashamed to mention it, but then their vital interests were at stake, and they lost the power of discriminating between right and wrong. They approached the governor, known as Chand Qazi, grandson of the then king of Gaur, that is to say, of Bengal. This young man was, therefore, highly connected, and he had absolute power and thousands of Pathan soldiers to enforce his authority. The opponents of the Lord told him that the young pundit Nimai was destroying Hinduism by his strange doctrines, and that the governor, as representing the king, was bound to put a stop to it. They said, "You are the lord of the town and represent the sovereign, and it is your duty to afford protection to the Hindus." The opponents of the Lord had nothing heretical to urge against the Lord, for he was only following the philosophy of the holy Bhagavat in his mode of worship, and the Bhagavat was admitted by the Hindus to be a book of authority. but they urged that according to the Hindus, God sleeps in the heart and must be addressed silently. The followers of Nimai Pandit, however, dance and make a good deal of noise when worshipping him. Such a procedure is likely to alienate God Almighty and lead him to destroy the city. The opponents of the Lord thought that if the Qazi, who is regarded with absolute terror, could be only induced to show his disapproval of the doings of the Vaishnavas, that community would give up their pretensions from sheer fright. Here was a strange experience for a Muslim governor. According to him, the Hindus worship devils, and it was of no moment to him whether they agreed or not in their mode of worship. But here was an opportunity of exercising authority, and in a matter in which he and his predecessors had never been permitted to interfere. What man of the world would let slip such an opportunity? He further saw that many of the leading Hindus of the town were for the suppression of Nimai Pandit, and he readily promised to take the matter seriously in hand. The Qazi at first sent his men to stop the kirtan, but the city was big, and his men found it impossible to stop it. While kirtan was being suppressed in one quarter, the Vaishnavas in other parts of the town continued it, and the quarters in which it had been suppressed resumed it as soon as they were left alone. The suppression of kirtan was thus found to be an arduous task by the Qazi's men. They reported accordingly, and the opponents of the Lord also prayed for more energetic measures. Needless to say that those violent proceedings of the men of the Qazi threw the devotees into a state of alarm. They knew not what to do. To speak to the Lord, they did not like. They would await events and see whether the Lord would take note of their sufferings of his own accord. They thus bore everything patiently. But the Qazi was not disposed to desist from further interference. His authority had been indirectly defied, and his self-love had been hurt. So, one evening, he invaded the town with thousands of his Pathan soldiers. A good deal of oppression was practiced by these soldiers upon the citizens who were found doing kirtan. People were beaten indiscriminately, drums broken, and houses invaded, and even looted. The Qazi marched triumphant from one part of the town to the other, promising dire penalties to those who would again do kirtan. Be it said to the credit or discredit of the Qazi that he avoided the higher classes of devotees and punished only those belonging to the lower orders. The misery occasioned to the bhaktas by these proceedings can scarcely be described. They were in utter despair. They were men humble as grass, innocent as lambs, and their only offense was that they sang hymns in their own houses with the members of their respective families and their friends. So there was no help for it, they thought, but to speak to the Lord on the subject of their grievance, and accordingly they approached him the following morning. To him they detailed all their sorrows, how they had suffered at the hands of the Qazi, how he had prohibited kirtan by proclamation, and how he had threatened dire punishment to those who would venture to disobey the order. The Lord was not, however, the least ruffled by this threatening attitude of the irresistible Qazi. He told them that in a matter like this, they should show their faith in Sri Krishna by disregarding all earthly considerations. He said, "Worship Sri Krishna with faith, and he is bound to protect you." Thus encouraged, they came back. The word flew from mouth to mouth that the Lord had ordered them not to desist, but to continue worshipping Krishna as usual. So they again defied the authority of the Qazi and commenced kirtan. When the Qazi heard this, he returned to the city accompanied by thousands of soldiers and again began his oppressions. However, he did not treat the offending parties with as much severity as people expected of him. Indeed, the efforts that he made to stop the kirtan were very feeble, and it seemed that he had no heart in the business. If the devotees had patiently held out, they might have won in the long run. But the Afghans always carried with them a reputation for cruelty, and their presence always created fear and even consternation. Besides, the social customs of the Hindus made it easy for the Muslims to intimidate them. If a Muslim only entered the house of a Hindu, the latter lost his caste and became something of an outcast. The followers of the Lord, moreover, had forsworn the use of lethal weapons on becoming the servants of Sri Krishna. They endured their sufferings with great patience for a time, but at length, brute force succeeded in overcoming the spiritual strength of the devotees. In short, the kirtan, day by day, grew weak and finally ceased. The Bhaktas again appeared before the Lord. They wanted permission to leave the city, as they could not live without kirtan, and the Qazi was too strong to make it expedient for them to ignore his prohibition in the matter. They begged permission from the Lord to leave, and they burst into tears. As mentioned, the face of the Lord has been likened to a full moon, for it imparted joy to those who beheld it. Indeed, it seemed to have been sculptured out by a master artist of consummate skill. Besides, it gave evidence that the owner was an intelligent, guileless being of infinite love. Such was the face of the Lord, the most perfect that ever was seen on this earth. But when the devotees recounted their sorrows and burst into tears, all its tenderness of expression disappeared. He then looked terrible, so terrible that the Bhaktas feared to look at him. He said, "Does the Qazi mean to stop the kirtan of God? Then let him first stop me. Citizens, I intend tonight to do kirtan in every part of the town. Let us see how the Qazi will stop it. Do one thing. Every one of you come in the afternoon, provided you can accompany me with a light. Go proclaim my orders to every part of this vast city. Sripad Nityananda, you also should issue this proclamation of mine, as against that of the Qazi all over the city. Today I shall annihilate the authority of the Qazi. Today I shall deluge Nadia with a shower of prem or divine love, and wash away every opposition to the kirtan of God." The citizens, feeling assured that it was God Almighty who was issuing the command, departed from the presence of the Lord to execute his commands. The terms of the proclamation came to be known all over the vast city with the speed of lightning. At about 4, people began to flock to the house of the Lord. His intimate companions filled the courtyard, and others, finding no place inside, assembled outside the house. People poured in from all quarters of the town. Each of them had a garland of flowers round his neck and a lamp in his hand. Others, who intended to carry more than one lamp, brought one or more servants with them. In this manner, some wealthy men brought 1,000 men with them, provided with lamps. It came to me rumored among those who were indifferent, as also among the enemies of the Lord, that he would, in the evening, perform kirtan in all parts of the town. They naturally did not put much credence in the report. Nimai Pandit was accustomed to do things in secret, so that the general public was not permitted to see what his kirtan was. Some people had, indeed, witnessed it at the time the two brothers were saved, but the number who did so was very small. Why should Nimai Pandit, they thought, throw away all his previous reserve and now appear in public? Besides, they were almost sure that Nimai, who was at least an intelligent man, would never venture in this manner to defy the authority of the Qazi, supported by thousands of brutal soldiers. Was it not a trick on the part of Nimai to give some sort of consolation to his discredited followers for the beatings they had received? One man said,
"Take my word for it. There will be no kirtan in the town at all, and Sachi's darling will excuse himself on some plea or other."
If the traitors had any idea that the Lord would really besiege the city with a general kirtan, they would probably have run to the Qazi with the information. The followers of the Lord, however, had no such doubts in their minds. They all prepared themselves to perform his bidding and to undergo any sacrifice that might be required of them. They passed the day in holy thought and in the expectation of passing a holier and more delightful evening. They washed themselves, anointed their bodies with sandal, and decorated their persons with garlands of flowers. The females, in like manner, put on their best saris, as befitting the joyful and holy occasion. The joy of the devotees, men and women, exceeded all bounds. Would they not, on that day, see the Lord pass by their houses, dancing? So they made preparations for a general illumination at night of their houses. Each worked for himself, and they vied with one another in their holy zeal. And as the Lord might pass by their doors, none knew the route that he would take, every one made preparations to give him a warm welcome. Every householder among his followers arranged jars filled with sacred water and covered with mango leaves, and planted plantain trees at his door. They decorated the outer walls with green branches. They gathered cowries or small shells used as coins, and paddy baked, and flowers to be showered into the streets before him, if the Lord should pass by their doors. Numerically, the followers of the Lord formed the strongest party in the town, though he had only revealed himself a few months. Next came those who were either indifferent or hostile. Those who were indifferent, seeing that their neighbors were making preparations for the purpose of celebrating the city kirtan, allowed themselves to be caught in the current of joy, which had convulsed the town. They therefore imitated the followers of the Lord in making preparations for illuminating and decorating their houses. Eventually, the opponents also had to submit, for it oftentimes happened that while the father was a deadly opponent of the Lord, the son was, on the contrary, a devotee of him. In like manner, sometimes the husband was an opponent, while the wife was a devotee. The result was that almost every man in that vast city contributed his mite towards celebrating the city kirtan with becoming grandeur. Mm-hmm. as stated before, the followers of the Lord, in their excess of zeal, had flocked to him before it was evening, each carrying one or more torches in his hands, and a garland of flowers round his neck. The throng that gathered there was immense. Gradually, others who were not followers of the Lord joined the assemblage. Wherever there is a concourse of the people, the crowd draws others. In this manner, almost the whole town was moved to swell the gathering, which then filled the streets adjoining the house of the Lord and the land. The number of men that gathered round the house of the Lord was so immense that any computation was out of the question. It seemed that everyone in the town had come to join the procession. People were amazed to see that the city of Nadia had such a large population. As the sun had not yet set, the vast crowd whiled away the time in loud and joyous peals of Hari Bol, repeated one after the other in rapid succession. The Lord was in his room. Gadadhar, Nadahari, and a few others were dressing him. The Lord sat there, as the bride does, surrounded by dressing maids, submissive and patient. They would not let him go out till they had dressed and adorned him to their entire satisfaction. They began to decorate his face with aloka, or white paint. The Lord smiled and desired to be excused, but they would take no denial. So his black and shining hair was combed and made into a chura, or knot, like that of Sri Krishna. They gave him an exquisitely beautiful silk dhoti to wear, and a chadar with which to cover himself. Round the chura, they arranged a wreath of sweet-scented flowers. They made a large garland of bakul, a scented flower, for his neck, which reached down to his feet. Thus dressed, and when he was declared to have eclipsed Cupid himself in every way, he was allowed to come out. The Lord came out into the courtyard, and the crowd made way for him. They gazed at him with wonder, admiration, and joy. The Lord in his new dress looked more beautiful than ever. A good many, in silent admiration, began to shed tears of joy, for as palatable things draw water from the tongue, so a beautiful sight draws water from the eyes. Others, in their excitement, announced the presence of the Lord by a loud Hari Bol. Hitherto, the Hari Bols had come from outside. Now the exclamation came from within the courtyard, by which the people outside knew that the Lord had issued from his house, and there was indescribable tumult for a moment. The Lord surveyed his immediate followers and smiled with the pleasure which the sight of their numbers and enthusiasm gave him. They had come neatly dressed and anointed with sandal. They had all decorated themselves with garlands of flowers and put on their musical anklets for the purpose of enhancing the effect of their dancing during the kirtan. A good many also had come with drum, cymbals, bugles, horns, flags, streamers, etc. The Lord uttered his war cry. Such cries can be heard only from a short distance. But when the Lord uttered it, it was heard by not only those inside, but many of those outside. By this war cry, the Lord gave assurance to his followers that they had nothing to fear from anything or any person, for he was there with them. As a matter of fact, this war cry inspired them with bhakti, new life, and courage. the Lord uttered his cry again and again. Every such effort of the Lord resulted in his followers being inspired with additional life and courage. They all became impatient to proceed, though the sun had not yet set. The Lord then formed four kirtan parties. The first was put under the charge of Advaita, the second under Srivas, and the third under Haridas. The fourth and the last he kept under his own control. Nittai and Gadadhar were in this party. This was in the beginning, for subsequently hundreds of kirtan parties were formed. In each party were two drums and about a dozen singers. Advaita and his men began first, and singing a while, proceeded, still singing the praise of the Lord God. The crowd opened a passage for them. As soon as Advaita and his men had left the place, Srivas's turn came. After a while, Srivas left, and his place was occupied by Haridas. And when Haridas had left, the Lord himself prepared to start. The charming youth of 24, dressed in a silken dhoti and covered with flower garlands, issued from his house. For what? It was to fight the ferocious Afghan leader, who had swords and guns, and was surrounded by thousands of brutal soldiers. It is thus that spiritual force and brute force have been incessantly fighting for mastery since the creation of the world. The torches were lighted immediately. As evening approached, the whole town was illuminated. The concourse was so immense that the people of Nadia themselves were amazed to find that there were so many people in the town. People even now believe that the dwellers of heaven had taken human shapes to enjoy the inestimable privilege of dancing with God Almighty. They said, "The gods must have come down. Where else have these persons come from? For surely it is not possible that the town could support so large a population." The torches in the hands of the processionists and the general illumination of the town made the night appear like broad daylight, and the spectacle was beautiful beyond description. In the midst of all this vast assemblage, the figure of the Lord was prominent. Everybody could see him, for he was the tallest and the fairest of all. They passed by the riverside, dancing and following the Lord, spellbound. The dancing figure of the Lord was like the full moon, distributing gladness all around him. The Lord then no longer looked like a being of the world. The vast crowd saw that a holy light was being emitted from his body, while a bright crown-like halo enveloped his head. The Lord was dancing with uplifted arms, and his gaze was directed upwards, while the following song was being sung. "Let my heart cling to thy feet, O my Krishna." Presently, the Lord falls down in a swoon, and those who surround him are hushed into silence. Presently, he raises his golden complexion body, besmeared with dust, but his copious tears of joy, which drench all those who surround him, wash him thoroughly. Now he sits down with eyes closed, like a man in communion with God, or as God himself. Now he gazes at those near him, and his look is so tender that a thrill of pleasure passes through their frames. When the traders come to know that Nimai Pandit had actually come out to celebrate the kirtan, they counseled among themselves that the governor should be informed of this move on the part of Sachi's darling. To make things sure, however, they came to reconnoiter and see everything for themselves. They felt that by this imprudent and reckless defiance of authority, Nimai Pandit had placed himself at the mercy of the irresistible governor. So they were in a happy state of mind. They thought,
"Let us first see what the real matter is. Then there will be time enough to inform the Qazi about it. And when the Qazi comes with his thousands of soldiers, will there not be fun then? Will not Sachi's darling then jump into the Ganges and swim across the river?"
What they saw, however, took away their breath and filled them with wonder and awe. They saw that the crowd was immense, beyond calculation. They felt that their opponent, the pundit, carried with him a physical force which was not inferior to that of even the governor himself. They saw that almost every one of the vast crowd was beside himself with joy and prepared to do anything, however reckless, for the sake of the Lord. Their wonder, however, knew no bounds when they saw the dancing figure of the Lord. So this is Nimai Pandit, Sachi's darling, the boastful scholar, they thought, with wonder and amazement. They had seen the Lord when he was a scholar, and very little of him after he had come from Gaia and revealed himself. They had no notion whatever that the object of their contempt, Nimai, had suddenly become so inaccessibly high as to be beyond their reach. It was clear that if the Qazi was the nominal master of the town, the real master was Nimai Pandit. But what startled them most was the divine figure of the Lord. They at once came to the conclusion that the dancing being before them was certainly a higher being than the rest of the throng. They stood awe-stricken, humble, penitent, and frightened. One said, "Lucky is Sachi to have given birth to such a being." Another remarked, "Lucky is Nadia that Nimai is one of its citizens." And yet another, "Is this Nimai Pandit or a god in disguise?" And they did not know how to settle the question. They agreed that if he was not a god, he was at least an incarnation of devotion, and as such, the dearest servant of Sri Krishna. And they soon came to feel that God Almighty would not cause a holy man like Nimai Pandit to be interfered with, much less punished. They were violently moved to see the bhakti of the Lord, which they declared was beyond the reach of earthly man. They were so violently moved as to fall prostrate before the procession. The procession passed by the strand. On one side was the river, on the other the dwelling houses of the citizens. Every house was illuminated. Every door was decorated with emblems of welcome of every possible design. The stream of human beings passed along the streets, and the ladies on the terraces, the only parties who, on account of their sex, did not take an active part in the triumphal procession, seemed to have eyes only for the Lord. Then the Lord danced before their expectant gaze, and they raised a joyful sound and threw shells and flowers before him. They with tearful eyes then saluted the Lord with great humility and devotion. As for the innumerable men who formed the procession, they gradually became intoxicated with joy. And under its influence, they behaved like men beside themselves. Strangers embraced one another as if they were old and dear friends. Some sat down and besmeared themselves with dust as if it was the most pleasant occupation in the world. Others sat and wept incessantly. Some took it into their heads to besmear themselves with dust, taken from the feet of anyone they came across, and thus pleased themselves and Sri Krishna by their humility. Some danced with uplifted arms, totally forgetful of the presence of others. Some found themselves impelled by excessive devotion to prostrate themselves before everyone they found bound before them. Though most of them had forgotten it, a few yet remembered that they had a certain business before them. Was it not for the sake of the opponents of the Lord that they had been insulted and assaulted by the governor? And were they not going to punish the aggressive Qazi? Some of those who happened to remember this broke off branches of trees and converted them into lethal weapons with which to assault him. But where was he? They fancied that he was before them, and they began, as they thought, to beat him, their blows, of course, falling upon the earth. Others, in the same fanciful manner, proceeded to bind the opponents of the Lord hand and foot and bring them before the Lord as prisoners. The mass of processionists, however, forgot the Qazi and their opponents. A celestial feeling of joy had taken possession of them, and they felt that they were in the spiritual world, secure in the lap of the Almighty Father under His kind protection. They were then under the influence of universal love, not only love for every man, but for every living thing. That feeling had driven away from their minds all bitter feeling against the Qazi and all remembrance of his oppression. The crowd was immense, and many different kirtan parties had been formed. Some devotees danced, some rolled on the ground, forgetful of themselves. Some sang different songs, some jumped upon the shoulders of others, some wept while holding the feet of others, some contented themselves with weeping, and some with embracing whomever they came across. One forgot his own personality and fancied that he was Nimai Pandit. And seeing that none acknowledged him, he said, "Where are you going? Are you in search of Pandit Nimai? Here I am, Sri Krishna himself, come to save all mankind, all, all, all." And then he danced in imitation of the Lord. Supernatural incidents occurred also. They saw celestial sights, angels dancing, beautiful paradisal scenes, which have no parallel on earth. Some sang beautifully, who had never sung before. Some spoke in tongues, which they had never known. The Lord was dancing as He alone could dance, an incarnation of ecstasy. Suddenly He took the road leading to the house of the governor. Now, as stated before, almost everyone had forgotten all about him. He, as a Muslim, lived outside the town. The Lord, in proceeding to that quarter, could have no other object than that of visiting the governor, to whom, as a follower of the prophet, his Hari Kirtan was an abomination. Moreover, to confront him with such a crowd, after what had already occurred, was tantamount to an attack upon his house, with the almost certain consequence of a hand-to-hand encounter. When the Lord, however, proceeded towards the house of the Qazi, everyone remembered him as the cause of all the present arrangements and movements. Everyone could then see that though the Lord was dancing in his celestial joy, he had not forgotten the governor, the main object of the mighty city Kirtan. Then the opponents of the Lord repented. The figure of the Lord, dancing under the influence of his love for God, had softened their hearts towards him. The sight was irresistible. Indeed, it was impossible for a man of the world, however brutal, to resist the influence of that spectacle. The chroniclers of the Leela of the Lord record in deep sorrow that non-believers opposed the Lord because they chose to stand aloof. If they had only come, say the chroniclers, and seen things for themselves, they would have surrendered to his lotus feet with joy. But they saw nothing, and so they ridiculed the Lord and his devotees. Such was the maya, or delusion, which seized them, that they never made the slightest effort to discover how this young man had been able to convert many thousands of men, some of them savants of Indian celebrity, in the course of a few months. Had they done so, they would have seen things calculated to lead them irresistibly to fall at the feet of the Lord. The bitterest opponents of the Lord had an opportunity during this great city kirtan of seeing him, and the sight not only took away their hostility to him, but led some of them to surrender to him and become ardent devotees. The opponents, having forgotten their animosity towards the Lord, and now having suddenly imbibed a feeling of deep regard for him, did not like the turn events had taken. They apprehended the shedding of blood, and they did not desire it. Would not an encounter between hundreds of thousands of unarmed Hindus and thousands of ferocious Pathan soldiers mean the massacre of the former? In the procession, moreover, were their neighbors, friends, and in many instances, their dear relations. Then again, their bitter prejudice against the Lord, having completely disappeared from their minds at the sight of his divine figure, they could not help being convinced that in him they beheld a man of extraordinary merit and an unparalleled devotee, opposition to whom, therefore, meant hostility to God himself. They could see that their opponent, Nimai, was utterly under the influence of his religious feeling, and that it was this feeling, and not worldly sense, that was leading him to the house of the dreaded Qazi. In truth, They thought that this gifted and holy young man was, under the influence of bhakti, going to sure destruction, and that they were the cause of this threatened calamity. Remorse seized them, and their greatest desire now was to prevent it. As a matter of fact, the action taken by the Lord was hazardous in the extreme. He, with a crowd of delirious followers, armed only with garlands of flowers, drums and cymbals, flags and trumpets, was about to court a hand-to-hand fight with regiments of pitiless soldiers, whose creed was that the destruction of the unbelievers would be their surest passport to heaven. The fidelity of his followers was sorely tested, but none faltered, none forsook him. They clung to him, unarmed as they were, and risked being cut to pieces. When the Lord took the road leading to the house of the Qazi, everyone could see that he was going there, and they were thus reminded of the object of their present movement. So they raised the shout of, "To the Qazi!" Their devotion had softened their hearts and made them susceptible, so that they were easily led from one extreme of feeling to the other. And now they became filled with furious resentment at the conduct of the governor. The cry of "Beat the Qazi!" was raised by thousands of men. The governor knew nothing of this movement, so he had made no preparations. Those who had led him to oppose the kirtan never believed till the last moment that Nimai Pandit would actually venture to defy the Muslim governor of the city. And then all the preparations had been made in a few hours, and the Lord, in getting up the demonstration, had shown that he possessed more than human power. If not, then how was it that the whole of this vast city was illuminated at such short notice? Who told the householders to illuminate their dwellings? And if no direction was given, what invisible force impelled them to make such an elaborate display? And if any direction were given, why were they obeyed so universally? How was it that every door was decorated? How was it that opponents, bitter opponents, were led to do likewise? There was no previous arrangement at all. In the morning, only a few devotees had come to complain against the governor, and the Lord said that he would, that night, lead a public kirtan himself. He asked the bhaktas and Nityananda to issue a proclamation to that effect. That was all he had done. How was it that hundreds of thousands of men were led by this proclamation to flock to his standard with millions of torches? And how was it that these men, unarmed and non-combatants, were led to risk their lives and everything they held dear for the Lord? Is it possible for a mere human being to collect a vast population at one spot at a moment's notice? None tarried at home. No one excused himself. The city kirtan was proof enough to show that the Lord possessed more than human power, and that it was his will alone that had brought about the extraordinary success of the arrangements. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Well, when the procession neared the house of the governor, it was then at about 9 o'clock at night, he heard the noise. He came out to see what the matter was. He saw that the whole town was illuminated. he could further see that somebody was leading a very big procession. Curious to know what the matter was, and fancying that it was the marriage procession of a very big man, he directed his men to inquire and bring him information. These men went forth confidently, but did not return. The procession continued its progress towards the house of the governor, and when it had come nearer, it struck him that it might be a kirtan party, for he could distinctly hear sounds of drums and cymbals and clarions mingled with that of faintly audible songs. The idea that it might be a kirtan party caused him to fly into a rage. He said to his followers,
"Do not the sounds indicate that this is the devil's kirtan and that the party belongs to Nimai Pandit? Oh, this is disobedience of authority indeed. If my conjecture be not at fault, I must this very night exterminate these new Vaishnavs." What impudence! It seems they are coming to me. Go forth well armed. Arrest all those whom you can get hold of and bring them here, even Nimai Pandit himself.
A large number of soldiers hastened to carry out the orders of the governor. He expected every moment the sounds to cease, but they did not. Instead, they continued to increase naturally as the procession neared the house. The governor had then no doubt whatever that it was a kirtan party that was coming to interview him. This assurance not only inflamed his rage, but also made him a little anxious. He could perceive that the procession was made up of a vast concourse of people. How was it that instead of avoiding him, they were coming to visit him? How was it that his soldiers had not been able to arrest the progress of the procession? He apprehended that perhaps his men had been overpowered. He hastily sent forward reinforcements. He sent forward almost everyone he had at his disposal to oppose the current, which he then felt to be vast. He expected the kirtan to cease. He expected the groans of the wounded and the arrested to take the place of the hymns of the processionists. But he was disappointed. The noise increased, for he could now hear them declare that they were thirsting for his blood. In short, he distinctly heard the cry of, "Get the Qazi!" In a few moments, he found himself and his house surrounded by hundreds of thousands of men. The few soldiers that he had at first sent out found the processionists at a great distance from their own quarters. They went to make inquiries, but found themselves swallowed up by the crowd. They, however, found something more, namely, that the crowd was advancing with the intention of punishing their master. Now, a clean-shaven Hindu was easily distinguished from a Muslim, who was almost always bearded, and the Qazi's men had therefore no way of disguising themselves, more especially as the blazing light of the torches had converted night into day. They were, however, not molested. Indeed, their presence was scarcely perceived or noticed by the crowd. When the armed soldiers came next, they too found themselves helplessly entangled. People joined the kirtan from all sides, and the soldiers never expected resistance or any hostile force to cross them. They, therefore, had come negligently attired and not in battle array, with the result that they were soon separated from one another and thereby incapacitated from acting in concert. they too found themselves swallowed up by the crowd. The reinforcements found the infuriated Hindus too many for them and prepared for any turn of events. So they fled, or rather they tried to do so, but there was no place where they could conceal themselves. They were engulfed by the crowd. They were thus seen, one here, another there, in the crowd, in a state of utmost fear. But whether they were or not recognized as the men of the Qazi, for they had thrown away their arms, the crowd could do nothing without the order of the Lord. So no one meddled with them in any way. When the Qazi found his house surrounded on all sides and heard the cries of, "Get him! Get him!" he, not knowing what to do, entered the inner apartments to protect the ladies at the cost of his own life if necessary. The crowd entered his gates, and the more violent amongst them dragged down some of his outhouses and demolished everything that they could get hold of. A few plucked flowers from the garden, stuck them in their ears, and began to dance. All these un-Vaishnav-like proceedings were stopped as soon as the Lord appeared on the scene. The thoughtless crowds who formed the advance guard had done all the mischief that was possible for them to do under the influence of their excitement and under the belief that such proceedings would be pleasing to their master. But when the Lord came up and saw their doings, he reproved them for their conduct, and everyone was hushed into silence. The word flew from mouth to mouth that the Lord had commanded silence and forbearance, and all these thousands of people submitted in an instant, cheerfully, without a murmur, forgetting all the injuries that they had sustained at the hands of the Qazi. The Lord inquired where the Qazi was, and it was soon ascertained that he had fled into the inner apartments to protect himself and his family. He then deputed some of the leading men of the town and well known to the Qazi to convey to him a message to the following effect, that he, the Qazi, should come out at once and that he had nothing to fear. This friendly message at once disarmed the Qazi, and he felt that he had actually nothing to fear. He could rely on the word of the men who had come to summon him. He saw, besides, that the people had ceased to show acts of hostility. He could also feel that if the Lord had any hostile intentions, there was nothing to prevent him from attacking him where he had concealed himself, almost alone and unattended. So he came out, yet not altogether without suspicions of the intentions of his victors, though he did not show it. He came and stood before the Lord with bent head, as an inferior does before a superior. The Lord, who had seated himself for a moment, rose on his arrival and received him with the honor due to his position. The Lord then himself sat and induced the Qazi to sit before him. Sachi's father, Nilambar, and the Qazi had been friends, and they had formed an artificial family relationship, as was the custom in India, between themselves. This entitled the Lord to call the Qazi maternal uncle. So the Lord addressed the Qazi thus, How is it, Uncle, that on my coming to your house, you, instead of giving me a welcome, try to hide yourself? The Qazi thereupon at once saw that he had no reason to fear. Assured in this respect, he replied in the same familiar manner,
"You see, nephew, I had given you offense, and when you arrived, I saw that your people were bent upon revenge. So what could I do but endeavor to avoid their presence? Now, as it seems that you have forgiven me, I have come out without hesitation to give you welcome."
To which the Lord replied, "I have to ask you one question. Kindly reply frankly. Why did you stop my kirtan, which is only a way of worshipping the deity? You may not like it, but why should you not permit others to worship the Lord in the way they think best, especially when there is nothing objectionable or immoral in it?"
"I fully agree with you. Then let me tell you the whole history. But I feel a difficulty in addressing you. To call you nephew, I venture not, for it seems that you can scarcely be a creature of this world, and must have come from on high."
The Qazi had never seen the Lord in his glory. He had heard of him, and also that he was regarded as not only a prophet, but something more, even as the incarnation of God Almighty himself. Of course, being a Mohammedan, he could have had no faith in the claim of divinity put forward on behalf of Nimai Pandit, and he had therefore felt no scruple in oppressing the followers of the Lord. It, however, came to his notice that some miracles had been worked by the Lord. A few Muslims had been converted by him, though there was nothing very strange in that. Some Muslims, however, presented a curious psychological phenomenon. They had gone to some followers of the Lord as enemies and had come back bewitched, inasmuch as they found that they could not help uttering the name of Krishna. When brought before the Qazi, they said that they could not help it and that their tongues had gone beyond their control. These men, in every instance, eventually became followers of the Lord. The fact is that with those, as with many others, conversion commenced with the body or some member of the body, and subsequently took possession of the heart. As a result of this, the Qazi had come to regard Nimai Pandit with a certain degree of awe. And it was due to this that the Bhaktis had been lately treated by him with some consideration. He had come to feel that there was something in Nimai which deserved respect, and that his most prudent course would be to leave him alone as far as was consistent with his own dignity and the maintenance of discipline and contentment among his numerous followers. The Qazi was just then moved by another consideration. He was a worshipper of brute force. He found Nimai Pandit, whom he had formerly regarded simply as a poor savant, incapable of offering any resistance, to be a man of authority, a man of greater authority than himself, a man who had hundreds of thousands at his call, prepared to sacrifice themselves at his bidding. There are minds which are subdued more by brute force than appeals to sentiment, and the Qazi's very naturally was one of those. He confessed himself defeated, and was therefore inspired with profound respect for Nimai Pandit. Indeed, there was no longer any doubt in the mind of the Qazi that Nimai Pandit was really a prophet of great powers. While speaking, he had raised his head to look full into the face of the Lord, and the sight altogether bewildered him. He was fascinated in a moment. He felt that he was being overpowered, and that the being before him was irrevocably taking possession of his heart. So he said,
"Let me therefore call you Godahati, the name by which you are called by your people. Well, Godahati, it is not my fault that I objected to the kirtan. The leading Hindus of the town came to complain against you and your method of worship, and my followers threatened me with the displeasure of the king of Gaur if I allowed you to go on drawing such vast crowds of people towards you. They actually made a conspiracy to report me to his majesty, and it was then that I was led to take action. Of course, I began very energetically, but I could see that your kirtan had the sanction of God Almighty, and therefore, subsequently, I desisted."
He now described how the name of Krishna had stuck to the tongues of some of his followers, and eventually admitted that he had no longer any doubt in his mind about the divine character of the kirtan. The Qazi stopped, for he found it difficult to proceed. While he was speaking, there was a commotion going on in his heart, which made him forgetful, incoherent, and restless. He could, however, no longer keep his counsel to himself, so he betrayed what was passing in his mind. He said abruptly,
"There is only one God, and the Hindus call him Narayan. People say that you are he. Is it so? Is it? Don't deceive me."
The Lord smiled the sweetest of smiles, and those who saw it felt a thrill of pleasure pass through their frames. To the question of the Qazi, he replied nothing, but he caught one of the fingers of the Qazi and said, "You have uttered the holy names of Hari, Krishna, and Narayan, so your sins have been forgiven." The effect of this pronouncement was instantaneous. The Qazi was violently affected, and tears gushed from his eyes in such torrents as to wet his beard.
Yes, you are the Lord.
And he fell at the feet of the Lord.
Forgive me and accept me. I am a great sinner, and I rely upon your mercy for my salvation.
The Lord restrained him and said, "The holy names of God have saved you. Now I have a request to make to you. Cease meddling with the Krishna kirtan." The request, however, was uttered now in a tone of command. The Qazi replied with warmth,
"Stop kirtan again? No, I shall never do so. But I will do this. I will leave a legacy to my heirs for the protection of kirtan. Yes, it's protection. My curse be upon their heads if they meddle with it."
No sooner had the Qazi said this than the Lord rose and gave a sign for the kirtan to commence. The Qazi wished to follow the retreating procession, but the Lord implored him to desist. From there the Lord went to the house of Sridhar and drank a glass of water, which he found in an iron pot. This condescension on his part filled Sridhar with so much gratitude that he swooned away.
Krishna, 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 Krishna.
In the morning, the town presented a novel appearance. The vast crowd had trampled everything underfoot, so that the streets now seemed as if they had been swept and made clean by thousands of sweepers. The streets were found strewn with shells, flowers, and straw, which had all been thrown before the dancing lord. Thus the enemies of the Lord were conquered. His bitterest enemies came to acknowledge him as the greatest devotee that ever appeared on the face of the earth, and others accepted him as the Lord himself. The Qazi's grave exists at Nadia. It is held in great veneration by the Vaishnavs. Whoever goes on pilgrimage to Nadia takes care to visit the grave and salute it. In the case of the Qazi, brutal ferocity succumbed to spiritual beauty. The flower garland vanquished the sword. And in what a miraculous manner was he brought under subjugation. The Lord went to him in force, as his antagonist, to his house, humiliated him before the world, and yet completely won his heart. What but divine power could achieve such a tremendous result? All glories to Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his intimate devotees. All glories to all the devotees of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu everywhere. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The dramatic narration you just heard, Lord Chaitanya Conquers the Qazi, was produced by Krishna Productions in Los Angeles, California. It was based on the book Lord Gauranga by Shishir Kumar Ghosh, which was derived from the Bengali account The Chaitanya Bhagavat by Vrindavan Das Thakur, as well as from other books written by intimate devotees of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The project was inspired by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, founder and spiritual guide of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness and translator of the famous work Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. The recording engineer was Haliyuta Das, and the musical selections and mixing were by Vaibhavi Devi Dasi. Your narrator, including all voices, was Amala Bhakta Das.